the church of my childhood, people could get saved once a year during the annual revival meeting. Skilled evangelists would show up at these protracted meetings loaded with the latest bait to reel in the least and the lost. And being a sensitive teenager, I was always fair game. So most every summer I got saved one way or another in those meetings. Over the years, I've expressed my fair share of cynicism about such manipulative evangelism, but I have not come today in a spirit of criticism. I've come today to appeal for conversion. I suppose if we held a meeting today, we could have a debate over Peter's statement to the religious authorities of his day. The text I want to use this morning, found in the sermon notes of your bulletin: salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mortals by which we must be saved. But I have not come for an argument. I've come to make an announcement. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Salvation is the bone marrow of the Bible. I got extremely interested in bone marrow a couple of years ago when they ran the stem cells out of my bone marrow to try to help me live. Salvation is the bone marrow of the Bible. It is the life force of the faith. It is the central principle of Christianity. And it was the experience of Jesus as Savior which sprang the early Christian movement into action. Wesley talked about it all the time. Everybody here probably has an opinion about it one way or another, and yet when asked to describe it, we all somehow stumble and wonder and stutter. What does it really mean to be saved? That's what I'd like to talk about today. Salvation is a matter of personal survival. If you're drowning in a swimming pool and a lifeguard jumps in and pulls you out, you're glad to have been saved. You have been saved. When Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jail singing at midnight and the earthquake came, shook the prison doors open and loosed their chains from their feet and hands, the jailer in the place picked up a sword in order to commit suicide. He knew the price tag of having a prisoner go free. It meant his life would be taken. And so rather than have somebody else take his life, he approaches it trying to commit suicide himself. And that's when Paul and Silas say, "No, wait a minute, we haven't gone anywhere. We're still here." And he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, I submit to you this morning, he wasn't interested in a great theological discussion. He was just interested in how to save his hide, how to live, how to escape murder. It's Mother's Day. So let me make a true confession this morning. There's a question in the ritual of baptism that I never ask parents at baptism. It asks, "Will you resist the evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever form they present themselves to you?" I figure anybody who's gotten an infant or a young child up and drugged them out of bed and got them dressed for church and got them here at the front pew on time has already gone through great oppression and suffered great injustice and does not need to answer that question again in front of God and everybody. Parents know what it is to need to be saved. You just like to get through the night Or as Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, there never was a child so lovely, but his mother was glad when he went to sleep at night. So with kids to raise, bills to pay, a job to keep, sometimes we find ourselves praying, Lord, help me make it through the night. Or maybe even, Lord, if you could give me a little help during the day, I would appreciate it a great deal. To be saved is to survive. To be saved is to be born again, to receive life. John Wesley was very clear about it in his sermon on the new birth. In fact, he talked about it all the time. But he draws a beautiful analogy, I think, to physical birth and spiritual birth. Before a child is born in this world, he has eyes, but he cannot see. He has ears, but he cannot hear. He has a voice, but he cannot speak. He has lungs, but he does not breathe. Then he is born. It's a wonderful occasion when birth happens. It's a community occasion anymore. I mean, I'll go into the hospital to visit people who are having babies. They almost invite me into the delivery room nowadays. It's a whole community affair. And suddenly there's a celebration going on. And we will mark that child's life from that day forward, because something dramatic has happened. He sees the light. He hears the sound. He takes a breath. And he begins to experience love in a whole new dimension of life. He is alive. And Wesley said, it's like that. When we're born of the Spirit, we see with new eyes. We hear with new ears. We believe with new minds. We love with new hearts. We begin to live and move and experience our being from a whole new point of view. We are alive in Christ. Salvation is not just pie in the sky. It is life here, now, real, this moment. I've been reading Tracy Stewart's biography of her pro golfer husband, Payne Stewart. I don't play golf anymore. I just fantasize about it. I have a lot better score fantasizing about it than I do playing it, so I'm going to stick to it in that way. But I love Tracy's story about her husband traveling the PGA Tour, town to town, ups and downs, victories and defeats, almost getting there. About two-thirds of the way through that book, Tracy says, Payne and I came to understand we needed a new foundation of faith in our house. We had been raised in the faith. We knew what it was to believe in God. But traveling from here to there, we found it easy to kind of slip away. But now we had two children, a boy and a girl. And somehow, we wanted them to have the same foundation that we had of a spiritual life. So we found a church. We enrolled them in Sunday school. They started bringing home scriptures that they learned in Sunday school. And Payne and I made a decision together that wherever we were on the circuit, we would be bound together as a family. We would learn those scriptures together. We would be one as a family. And then she says this, the giant faith within began to be awakened again with new energy. Payne and I wanted to live the Christian life, not just talk about it. That's salvation. We wanted to live the Christian life, not just talk about it. Salvation. This blessed assurance. Wesley was intense about this idea for himself as well as for others. He wanted the assurance of salvation. A young mother enrolled in a Bible study class and discovered things about God and answers to questions about God she'd had for a long time. And she was thrilled with what she discovered. And sure enough, one Sunday morning at a worship service, she walked down the aisle and accepted Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. She sang all the way home. And when she got home, she hugged her husband and said, "Honey, I've been saved." It was the happiest day she'd ever had. For about 2 weeks. Then she fell and broke a leg. All the housework piled up. The children became impossible. At a new high, let her down to the dailiness of trying to make a life in the routines of the day. And she asked the question that you and I ask again and again. Was this just an emotional high, some trip that I was on? Or was it the beginning of a brand new life? Wesley said, we can have the assurance of our salvation. He couched it in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. May I say that again? The Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Assurance, according to John Wesley, was an inward consciousness of God's acceptance that brings peace that passes all understanding. Assurance is not a feeling. Assurance is the faith. It is faith that produces fruit. Anyone can sing when the sun's shining bright. But you can have a song in your heart at night. The assurance of salvation is yours, whatever the circumstances. When it's easy, when it's hard. And let me tell you, you can have it when you're laying on a bed, not sure you're going to live tomorrow. Been there. So if salvation is the bone marrow of the Bible, then how is it that Jesus saves us? I want to suggest some answers to that. First and foremost, he saves us by grace. It's all about grace, folks. It's all about grace. The unearned, unmerited, unconditional love of God. It's all about grace. I wish we could get that in our hearts as well as our minds. It's all about grace. You remember the story of a woman who died and went to heaven and met St. Peter at the gate. And she said to St. Peter, "What do I have to do to get in here?" And St. Peter says, "Well, it's really rather simple. You just got to spell a word." And the woman said, "Well, what's the word?" And he says, "It's easy. The word is love." And she says, "I got that made. L-O-V-E. Welcome," said St. Peter. "Come right on in. We're glad to have you." And so she enjoyed her life in heaven. She met friends that had gone on before, and she met the saints of history, and she enjoyed new life, and she was really experiencing heaven in all of its fullness when Peter came to her one day and said, "By the way, I've got some heavenly errands to run. Would you mind attend the gate while I'm gone?" And she says, "I'm honored. I'd be delighted to do that. And so she takes watch at the gate, and guess who shows up? The very first person was her late husband. And she says, "What are you doing here?" And he says, "Well, you remember that cute young nurse that took care of you in the terminal days of your life? Well, we fell in love right after you died, and we got married. And it wasn't long after that until I was so fortunate I won the lottery." And he says, "I've got this money for the first time in all of my life." And so you remember that beautiful big new house that you and I dreamed about? Well, I went and bought it. We shared it with one another. Says, "You remember all of those exotic vacations that we wanted to take but never could afford it?" Says, "Well, I just want you to know we've traveled around the world, stopped at every one of those spots. In fact, we were on this wonderful ski trip, and that's when I had a ski accident and got killed, and that's why I'm here. What do I have to do to get in this place?" And the wife looked at him for a moment and said, "You got to spell a word." And he says, "Well, what's the word?" And she said, "Supercalifragilisticexpialidocious." But that story's not true. Just for sake. There's no password to heaven, folks. It's free. It's not cheap. But it's free. It's whosoever will may come. It's for people who have sense enough to accept the gift of grace. Jesus saves us by His grace. Jesus saves us by His resurrection. In the New Testament, it was all about the resurrection. When Paul tried to present a thesis for immortality, as he does in 1 Corinthians 15, he couches it in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. "If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is useless and your faith is futile." Then about two verses later, he says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And because Christ lives, death is swallowed up in victory. And Christians shout, 'O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?' That is our hope." So sometimes we sing, "How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because Christ lives." Is that not the hope of every parent and grandparent and great-grandparent that's here today? Because Christ lives. He saves us by His grace. He saves us by His resurrection. He saves us by His power. This debate, this interrogation, brought in by all the religious authorities they could find. Just read the list. It's in the scripture lesson. Line them up. March in Peter and John before them. "By what authority did you heal this man? In what state do you have your license? Who gave you the right to be doing this?" And Peter responds, "Well, if you really want to know, I don't have any money. I told him that. And we're not super educated people. They have observed that. But if you want to know, in the name of Jesus Christ, that's why he's walking. Power. Power. To heal the sick. The second step in the 12-step program that's helped many alcoholics and multiple other people with addictions has this to say: we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Ted Turner, about 4 years ago, was interviewed by USA Today, and he says, if you want to find your Savior, look in the mirror. You're the only person going to be able to save yourself, so get out and get to work. Mr. Turner, you're wrong. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. So there are two things that lead us to faith. The first is, we come to believe there's a God. And the second is more difficult than the first. We come to understand that we are not God. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Do we have enough sins to accept that and receive it? Ah, that is the question.